I do not believe there has ever been a week in the history of the world comparable to the one that we have just passed through. Not only was it a festive season, but as you know, we have had little else this week but the flight of the astronauts and their return to Earth. And my subject this morning is the universe. Pardon my audacity to talk about the universe in a matter of 35 minutes, will you? But I'm not going to go in all the details, naturally, but just to make one or two brief comments on where we are in the scheme of things and possible lessons that we might draw from the present-day events. First of all, I'd like to read something from the newspaper this morning, and it's very interesting to me. We're going so fast that we're trying to catch up with those fellows, I guess. But the remarkable thing to me this morning is in the newspaper, the first page was totally absent of any news of the astronauts. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, with them still not completing their journey yet, for they've yet to get to their loved ones, that you've had something. But everything has been relegated to page 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. So that news very quickly becomes no news. That's how fast we're traveling. Now this is the comment that was on page 2. It says, an incredible odyssey. 3 modern men followed the stars at Christmas time and gave human substance to visions, dreams, myths that have intrigued and mystified man from his beginning. They traveled to the moon, studied it as calmly as an earthling farmer looking at his land, and returned safely to the planet they still call home. It was an incredible space odyssey, performed from start to blazing finish with pinpoint accuracy. It was a reality difficult for most men to grasp, a feat nearly impossible to comprehend in its significance. Man has reached the moon. He goes on to speak about these 3 Americans. They traveled 6 days and 3 hours, covering inconceivable distances, about 5,537 and then 30. Now you'll figure that out. Over 500,000 miles. At fantastic speed. Now for a little comment on that. I don't know whether you were able to listen, but I was, and I was startled almost out of my seat when coming out from about over 200,000 miles away, I heard this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I said to myself, good for you. And I honor them for having honored the word in that brief statement. Now, apart from that, and apart from one or two what I call expletives, or thank God, which to me means nothing, there has been no mention of God at all in this whole affair. No official thanksgiving for their return, for their achievement. No thanks for anything that has advanced so-called science. No thanks to God, without whom this would have been impossible, of course. I'm just bringing that comment as we pass along. No acknowledgement officially of God and the whole enterprise. And for this reason, that we have to, as Christians, face a rather a somber outlook, in that we know now there are definitely 2 views, and probably only 2 views, of creation. There is the evolutionary view, and there is the scriptural view. And the point with us this morning who have believed in the scriptures and still believe in them, that man as a whole has but one alternative. He either accepts the scriptural view or he must accept the evolutionary theory. And as these men traveled on and the various comments were made, especially when they were circling the moon, many, many times we were told and we had to hark back to the origin of things, or our endeavor to find out the origin of things, for they don't know yet, but I do. Pardon my presumption. But I know the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But they don't know yet. And now we want to look at some of the issues that come out of this twofold view of creation. You know, a few years ago, we Christians were a little startled when we were told that the earth might be 10 million years old. Oh, now that's dropped and we're in the billions. Given time and the Lord's delay, and we'll be up in something beyond the, probably in the quadrillions or something like that. They're still pushing it further and further back. And now they have found out what we have known all along. Seems to me it's a rather an expensive trip. $48 billion have been involved in finding out that the moon is dead. Our great-great-great-grandparents knew that. Of course, the only difference now, according to the latest statistics, whereas our great-grandparents believed it was green cheese, now we know it's American cheese. I don't know what the Russians are going to say about that. They'll come up with a Russian definition of that a little later. They're waiting probably until the cheese gets stale before they venture any suggestion. But it set me to thinking. The moon is a dead planet. It's rather funny. I looked up that word planet, and I looked up the word moon, and in neither place do they call the moon a planet. What are you going to call it? You can call it a planet by the definition of the word planet. It's a heavenly body. But in the scheme of things, we have nine planets, of which the moon is not one. We are one, and there are others like Mars, Jupiter, and the rest of them. But I got to thinking about that, and I'm asking myself some questions with results of this evolutionary belief that is pervading everything now, and which I believe is responsible for so much that's going on at this very moment, here on Earth, not on the moon, here. And before we get into that, I'd just like to make this more of a suggestion, and that is that we see that this has been confirmed now, that the moon is a dead planet, but I'm asking the question, how long has it been dead? Or perhaps a second question, was it ever alive? And that's what they're struggling to find out, apparently. They say it's dead because there is the absence of any life, as far as they can determine, that there is no water, and life must have water, apparently. So they've come to that conclusion. There is something else. Turning to the Christian view, you will remember that for years and years, and until quite recently, as a matter of fact, Christians were told that the earth was about 6,000 years old. And that is because of Archbishop Usher's chronology, which most of the old Bibles used to carry at the top of every column. And so it got to be a general view that the earth was just 6,000 years old, dating back to Adam. Well, we've had to discard that. And so many Christians, seems to me, are in a little quandary as to what to do and whether they should reconcile the scriptures with the evolutionary scheme or what. But I'd like to point out some things, and they are very frightening to me, and yet, in a sense, they are very satisfying. Now, if that seems a strange statement, you just wait a minute and we'll see. And I am quoting from Mr. Welsh here on the matter of creation. And I'm assuring you that Mr. Welch had no idea of the events as they have transpired so rapidly in recent years. This was written several years ago and not in relationship to any man on the moon idea. This is what he says. It is evident that if we have no creator or maker, as Job so often calls him, we are responsible to no higher power than to man. If we are not responsible to any power other than that of man, we may transgress man-made laws and be subjected to man-made penalties, but we cannot sin, for sin is the transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4. He goes on to say, any system of teaching, therefore, that eliminates the Creator robs the creature of the moral law with all its hideous consequences. Then he quotes Romans 1:19 to 25. Further, if there be no original creation of heaven and earth, then the creation of a new heaven and earth, new earth ceases to be a possible or rational goal. Now, going over that for a moment, I want you to notice something and see whether the present revolutionary trend, the present downbreak or breakdown of law and order, isn't attributable absolutely to the evolutionary theory. Let me read this again. It is evident that if we have no creator or maker, as Job so often calls him, we are responsible to no higher power than man himself. Now, what is back of all this protesting, this dissent that we're hearing much about, that is issuing in violence? What is it? A repudiation of man's own laws. For we're not recognizing laws of God because he doesn't exist. And the evolutionary theory has been taught in our schools, and many of you will bear testimony that it isn't taught as a theory, it's taught as a fact. Until our children and to our college boys and girls, it is a fact. And so we have no God, it's just an evolutionary process by which these things come to be. Then why should I obey this man or that man or this government or the other government? Isn't that what you've got? Isn't that what we are experiencing today? Then again, look at the moral side of this thing. He goes on to say, just alluding back again, if we are not responsible to any other power than that of man, we may transgress man-made laws and be subjected to man-made penalties, but we cannot sin. And that's obvious because there is no God to sin against. We can't sin against each other. We can only sin against God. It's a crime that we commit against humanity. It's a sin only against God. Read through the scriptures and see that. And no man, as far as I know, is ever called, except perhaps in a very general sense, but when he is hailed into court, it's for the crimes that he has committed, not the sins that he has committed. All right, now then, What's the inevitable? He goes on to say that any system of teaching, therefore, which eliminates the Creator, robs the creature of the moral law with all its hideous consequences. Where did we get a moral law from? The Bible. And the Bible is simply the mouthpiece of God. Thou shalt or thou shalt not sums up the law. Now then, don't you see that it was these moral restraints, this thou shalt and thou shalt not, which we have had so much argument about, which has really, up until our day and generation, has kept the world somewhat in line. You can say what you will. But there were many countries in Europe, there was Great Britain, and then later on, of course, this country, that was founded on the scriptures, whose national religion was a religion of the Bible. And so whether they understood the Bible or not, they did understand this, that you shall not do certain things and there are some things that you shall do. And the whole life of the nations was, at least to that extent, controlled somewhat so that people looked upon immorality as what it actually is, a sin. They looked upon stealing as a sin. They looked upon usurpation of other people's rights as a sin. But no longer do we do that. Now, what's the reason for it? What has changed all this? It's simply, I believe, this evolutionary theory that's spread abroad, and when you are not accountable to a supreme being, then you're accountable only to a man. And who's he? I'm a man. Everyone else is so. So there's an equality here that has become vicious. And so the moral order has changed, and we no longer are under any responsibility to anyone but ourselves. It's moral or it's immoral as I see it. That's the philosophy of our present day. But I just want to suggest here some things. Going back for a moment to this trip to the moon, I wonder what lessons we are learning from it, if any. Well, as one thing, we have to acknowledge, whether we want to or not, unless we go to some of these English people that I want to refer to in a moment, that we have to admit that man has flown to the moon and back. You know, there is a society in England, strangely enough, that says the world is still flat, and they refuse even to believe this story. It's all been conjured up. And of course, it's possible to to run that idea and say it was all a lot of trickery. But I think the most sensible people will recognize that this was an actual fact. Now, what I'm talking about is not that so much, but how did they accomplish it?
Well, I know how they accomplished it. It was because we have such marvelous instruments as computers, or without computers, it never could have been done in the time that it has taken. Several years have gone into the planning of this particular flight, but if it had been left to us to do without computers, we would still be struggling with just the first page of the statistics that would be necessary. So we say it's been accomplished through man's ingenuity, these marvelous computers. And of course many other things as technology and scientific equipment. But beloved, there's one thing that has not been figured, it seems to me, in this whole process.
And that is this. What do we learn from this trip to the moon? There is a definite order in God's... I shouldn't have used the word God. There is a definite order in this universe. So definite, so precise, that these men can be, 6 days and so many hours, and they come down, I call it, on target.
Now, I differ a little from the announcers here. They said they came within 3 miles of the target. Well, listen, beloved,
Yorktown. That wasn't the target. If they'd have come down on that target, that would have been destruction for everyone. They came down on the ocean, and I believe the spot was as accurate as any human being could ever make it. They started off, they knew just when they were to propel, they knew just when they were to retard, they were able by this... what to us seems a fantastic navigational accomplishment, because there was no rudder on the thing. There was no motor such as we understand, no jet propulsion as we understand it, and yet by man's ingenuity they were able to do all these things, fire their rockets both ways and so forth and so on. But there is one factor, it seems to me, that everyone in this whole business has overlooked. And that is that, to me, and of course I'm just one of those people that cannot be classified as belonging to the intelligentsia. I admit that. But I do say this. How come all this with such mathematical precision if there is not some supreme mind somewhere that has said this is the way it should be? How could they reckon this thing? If there is not order, and if there is order, then pray tell me how does order become order? If it's not through a fire, an order, a decree, of someone who is superior to the thing we're talking about. That's what evolution doesn't take into consideration.
We've got a slow development according to evolution. Is that right? You know, I'm at a disadvantage, and so many of you, dear friends, are too. And that is, evolution came into being after we got out of school. I'm thankful for that. But there are thousands of young people today that have to confront themselves with this.
But the point is that evolution seems to require myriads of years for the accomplishment of an infinitesimal change. And yet there has been no change in the order of God's universe.
And we can prove that not simply by what we have in this week's experience, but go down to Chicago, and I've mentioned this many times. Go down to the planetarium in Chicago, and if you are of a mind, you can ask the man in charge there, if it's convenient, of course, to tell you what the heavens look like in any given day of any given year, way back years. They can even put into the Chicago planetarium with their imitation sky, they can put there the position of all of the stars on the day Jesus was born, assuming that that was December 25. I can tell you to a detail. Now, here we're going back into AD 1, we'll say, just for argument's sake. And here is an instrument in 1968 that can tell you with utmost precision and throw it all on the screen. Now, how do they do that? If there could have been any possible change in the order of the universe, in the movement of the stars and of the galaxies, and we're told there are billions of those, and in each galaxy there are billions of stars. Think of it all.
if you can. And yet, from centuries back, any given day, they can tell you what they have in store. I sat there in trance one hour and watched what they did. No, just an experiment, but they said, we're going to show you what the sky is like over here now. And here it was, daylight with a cloud cover. And yet they penetrated all of that, not by any magic, but simply by means of a sort of a lantern effect. They showed you the sky from Chicago overhead, and there was the movement of each star. And he pointed out each star in its place, and you watched them intertwine, as it were, moving through the heavens. Now, how could they do that and set up this magnificent machine with all its computations if there was not, first of all, order there for them to figure on? So I say this evolutionary theory is just simply not looking at the mind behind it all. And the mind behind it all we call God. We call him something else too. We call him Father. Now then, we've had so much of the evolutionary theory. Now, what does the scripture say? And you know, I love Genesis 1:1 for its sublimity, its simplicity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is there a simpler sentence in all of literature that has such significance and such propensities within it, such potentialities within it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What more do you want to tell you about this? Well, you've got it. The whole Bible is not a development of the scientific processes of this creation. This isn't the purpose of God, and that's where so many of our intelligentsia have gone wrong today. They want to make it a book of biology. They want to make it a book of astronomy. They want to make it a book of this, that, and the other, when it was never intended to that. But I just want to give you one or two more scriptures that will again bring us blessing. I read to you this morning with purpose the 8th Psalm. Will you just notice that again? Psalm 8. Of course, these poor fellows back there were ignorant by our standards. And therefore, all they could do was to observe. Well, their observations were much keener than ours, it seems to me. O Lord our God, how magnificent. It says excellent in your King James. How magnificent or majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, or thine excellence, thy majesty. And then he goes on a little further down, and he says, verse 3, I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now I want you to notice, when the psalmist looks up into the heavens, he sees what? A decrease in his stature. He comes down and here he says, what is man in relationship to you? He stands, as it were, aghast at the magnificence, the glory of God and of his creation, and then said, and who am I? Don't you feel that way? You sing that song sometimes, how great thou art, how great. Well, beloved, the greater you make God, and I trust that you haven't come to the end of this greatness of God, but the greater you make him, the smaller you become, the smaller we become. And yet, this blessed book has said God isn't primarily interested in creation. He isn't primarily interested in the progress of man. God wasn't, I believe, and isn't still interested in whether we go to Mars, and that's the next step. The papers are full of it now. It's Mars. The moon is passé. We've passed that. Excuse me. But listen. God isn't interested in that. God is interested in the redemption of poor, sinful humanity. That's the purpose of the book. And you can look into the skies and you can marvel at the greatness of God, but you've seen nothing of the greatness of God until you begin to look at the redemptive side of his purposes. And we'll go into that if time permits. But something else about this great scripture. We turn from this for a moment. We have there the story of our man was given dominion over the earth. And
There was a certain individual or a couple over at Valley, what was Valley Bible Church, who when this first started, this atomic bomb, I made some explanations for which I ought to apologize to them. And since I made that statement in public, I ought to make it in public. You know, I said they never would get to the moon. Now what? And I thought it was terrible, these blasts of atomic power. And they remonstrated with me afterwards, and some of you would know them if I mentioned them, but they were both vitally concerned with the beginnings of the atom bomb. They were down there, I forget the name of the place, out there in the desert in New Mexico somewhere. And that's right, but anyway, they were vitally interested, they were taking part. And said, oh yes, it's coming. Well, my poor foolish idea was this, that the Lord had come first. But I'm not the only one that's made that mistake. The old Dr. Ironside, to give him his full title, he believed that he would be raptured before he died, but he didn't. He died. So I'm not prognosticating at all as to how far man can get.
But I am saying how far I'll get. And how far every one of you believers will get.
And it will be far above all heaven. The second thing that I'd like to say about this experience that they passed through, they say it's a dead planet. It started me thinking again, and when we start speaking a little more here about the scriptures, we've got a problem, of course. But I'd like to point out this, in case I forget it later. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and took that memorable walk out to Mount Olivet with his disciples and spoke to them for a little while, then he began to go. There was no blast off. There was no mighty rumblings of earth under the impact of this great power, but he ascended up on high. He penetrated the clouds. He went beyond them and he disappeared from their sight. It took $48 billion to put these three men in space. And all it took to write, for him to do it was this, the exceeding greatness of his power. And listen, I don't want any atomic energy to get me to the glory. I have that energy which was in the power that raised him from the dead. And so will you. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Oh, say it again. That's better.
Yes, I'm not looking for thrills and I'm not looking for experience, but that'll be both when it comes.
And beloved, it won't take 6 days and so many hours. In a moment, if I can quote from Thessalonians on another occasion, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be here, and then we won't be here. Well, that's just a little aside. That won't cost you anything more. Now, I believe that we have seen something of the scriptures. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 19, which is another wonderful psalm. And, you know, with all our pacemaking today, we've lost something. I think that David, in the days when he was a shepherd out there in those hills, and under those night skies when he was taking care of the sheep, probably sitting in the gate, gazing heavenward, he learned much. He learned much. And we've learned the art of meditation. You know what meditation is, don't you? The word comes from ruminate. And the word ruminate in our vernacular is chewing the cud. We don't chew the cud anymore, we chew the rag, which is a little different. Now let it be said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter this speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout the earth, or gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is something in those few verses to make us look into the skies again. I've not had the opportunity, but Dr. Bullinger is one writer, Dr. Seitz is another, who has spoken about the gospel or the witness of the stars. How far you want to go with that, it's up to you. But if you have a companion Bible, you've got an appendix at the back that will show you just what that dear man believed, and others that believe likewise. And this is based upon these verses in part. But here it is, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now then, I'm going to change because the time is almost gone. There's much more I'd like to have said, but I want now to bring this. We've been talking about, first of all, the universe. Then we've been talking about the universe of God. But I believe that the world, and perhaps we ourselves, have put the emphasis in the wrong place. And what I want to change the message now is from this to something else. It's not the universe of God that we ought to be concerned with. It's the God of the universe that we ought to be concerned with. The emphasis is on the wrong place. Mankind is interested in the universe, but with all their searching, they haven't found the God of the universe. And yet we, with all our blindness to the great things of this universe, have by simple faith found the God who made it all. Isn't that something to praise God for? You wonder why I made that mention a little while ago of whether you like to say hallelujah or hallelujah? When you think upon these things, the great blessing of God. Now then, let's look at this for a moment. The God of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we go back now to the original. And we learn from Hebrew scholars that the definite article is omitted. And while we would not build up too much upon it yet, this is the suggestion that it has. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that suggests to me that in beginning this, there was a purpose. Now, of course, that's obvious when you stop to think of it. But there is a definite purpose in this creation of the heavens and the earth. And that definite purpose is not mentioned here, it's hinted at, and that's all. Now then, the God of the universe has left it on record for us that there was a time in the history of that universe when the earth became what? Let me read it for you. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss or the deep. Now, I know what we believe, and I know what I believe. I believe this with all my heart, that there was an overthrow in the history of this world, or earth and the heavens associated with it. But I want to remind you that though this has been believed by many throughout the centuries, I've discovered, yet there is the largest section of our Christian church who does not accept this view. And what they are compelled to do as a result, and listen to this, beloved, for this is another point of controversy, because they would not accept Genesis 1-2 as referring to an overthrow when as a result of sin there was such devastation that God had to do something, and this we find out later. But what they have to do, these moderns and those who through the centuries, and that is this, that the 6 days creation cannot be 6 days with them. It has to be an era or even an eon of time. So you've got 6 eons or 6 periods which is called day. Now we all understand that the scriptures speak of days when it does not refer to a 24-hour period. But there are insurmountable difficulties, as I view it, of trying to make this evening and the morning of each day to be 500 or 1,000 years. And many of them try to make it a period of 1,000 years. So you get 500 years of daylight and 500 years of darkness. Now, how can anything live under those conditions? Now, let's leave that for a moment, because that might be debatable, too. I'm no scientist, and I'm no geologist, but I do have some problems if I don't accept Genesis 1-2. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face, and the Rotherham translation says, on the face of the roaring deep. It suggests a chaos, not a cosmos as it was originally, but a chaos. And this morning there is no time to go into how this happened. But I'm wondering, beloved, what about this moon that's dead? When did that become dead? Well, if what they say is right, and it's thousands of years, yea, millions of years of age, says it's the earth, then it must have happened before Adam. It didn't happen in the lifetime of the human race, as we understand it. It happened prior to that. How far was it always in this condition? Well, I don't find anything to suggest one way or the other whether it was always dead, and if it was always dead, then I have a problem. Did God create it dead? It's not like him. In him was life. And how could he create something that has been so pockmarked with craters and what seems to be volcanic eruptions and asteroids and meteors crashing in upon it? I would suggest that this is a part of the devastation which God has left for us purposely to show us what it must have been everywhere as a result of the fall of Satan or Lucifer. I'm just making that a suggestion, for I don't believe the moon was created as it is today. But I do believe the earth is as it was created after Genesis 1-2.
What we've done with it has probably marred it, but what I'm coming to now is this God of the universe, what has he done? Well, in the beginning, God created. But that wasn't the important thing, as I've suggested. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth simply as a platform, if you will, upon which the great drama shall be enacted. A great stage, if you will, and actors will come on, and they will begin to divulge the great purposes of God. But here's what we do have, and I've got to sum it up, I'm sorry, that we can't go into it in detail. You can fill it in. First of all, in this book, we have the revelation of his handiwork, for sure. God did create the heavens and the earth, the universe. The second thing is that he gave us a revelation of himself. Now, this is what people are missing. And yet, throughout the ages, men have cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Not where I might find the mysteries of his universe. Not that I might find out the great secrets of nature, which we have done to a very large extent, but oh, that I might find him." From Job, one of the earliest writers of the Bible, or one who is mentioned as the earliest of those upon the earth, up until our days, there have been those who have been searching beyond the material for something that was to satisfy the longings of their heart. And thank God he has made a revelation, or given us a revelation, of himself. I know, and you know, what God is like. It's a very poor illustration, but it's used, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And if there's ever a bit of the psalm that I enjoy, it's that one, because it goes on to say, he remembers that we are the dust. He knows our frailty, and he takes it into consideration. So we've not got an impersonal God off somewhere. If the world recognizes a God, it's an impersonal God that's not the least bit interested in their affairs. Otherwise, they say, things wouldn't be the way they are. Suffering and sickness and war and death. If there was a God, why doesn't he stop all this? Well, I find out that he's not impersonal, he's very personal. He's my father. He's your father. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that I'd like to say, and it's just in by way of a heading, and that is he has given us a revelation of his purposes. And you can see that from this, I could develop it in the purpose for Israel, the purpose for the bride, the purpose for the body, and all that which is for the day and for the tomorrow. He has given us this. Do you think I'm going to give all this up for what man finds out? Ultimately, we shall find that many of the things that have happened and that man has accomplished is simply this, as one man put it one time. He says, we are simply thinking thy thoughts after thee. But to us who love him and who believe this book to be his book, he has said, I'll show you a secret. The world doesn't know it. For in their wisdom they have turned their back upon me. In their vaunted pride they have shut up the way of life and denied it to themselves. But to you, I want to tell you what's on my heart. I love you to this extent, says God. That I not only sent my dear son into the world to save, but also through him to exalt you from the lowest position to the place, from the place of humbleness, of station, and to the most exalted position, far above angels and principalities and powers, that I might enjoy the universe? I don't think so. I believe that one of the things that God is waiting for, as much as you and I are waiting for, is when we can get together and we have fellowship with him. For that is what he's redeemed us for. It wasn't simply to redeem us from our sins. That's marvelous enough. But having been redeemed from our sins, that we might be prepared to live with him throughout the ages? Oh no, the time is coming when ages, as we know, will have been
finished and completed. It begins the ages in Genesis. It ends the ages in Revelation. But beyond that is what we call eternity. And much of that has been veiled. But it'll be enough for me, at least, to know that I am with God. How about you? Whatever he wants to unfold, and I'm sure there's things there. If we're talking about this event today as being inconceivable, incomprehensible, and it almost is, I can't conceive of men flying 24,000 miles an hour. Can you? I can understand 24 miles an hour. But I can't get beyond that. Oh, I have gone perhaps 240 miles an hour. I've forgotten that. But I didn't feel it. I had no way of telling it. I just simply saw the earth float by, but there was no real comparison that I could make. But think of 24,000 miles an hour. 500,000 miles in a week. Or poor Jules Verne would turn over in his grave if he ever thought that we were going round the world in 80 days, says he. We've said round the moon in a week. But listen, beloved, this is nothing. Just plain nothing. It'll be a snail's crawl in comparison with the time when we are taken from here to there. I don't care whether it's by resurrection or any other way that God seems fit to do it. I know it's going to be faster than 24,000 miles an hour, and I won't lose my breath. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank thee that whilst man has achieved so much that in former days would have been utterly impossible, yet today we've seen and have lived to see it a reality. Father, it confirms our faith in thy word, inasmuch as we know if man can do this, then beyond the power of man there is that illimitable, inexhaustible power of God that's able to take us without all the human material mechanism that was necessary for this journey. With all that put aside, we shall be clothed with a body like unto his body, and in that body of glory we shall see some parts of the universe that other men, who in their blindness and stupidity have refused to believe in me, will never see. Accept of our praise in his dear name. Amen.